his purpose. We've also heard that Nehemiah was a man led by God to bring security and peace, not only to Jerusalem, but to the whole region of Judah after Babylonian captivity. The Old Testament also tells us, it says that God chose the Israelites to be the direct covenant of covenant descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And if you're anything like me, I'd be like, why them? You know, why not me? But the thing is this, though. God didn't choose them to exclude me or you. But God rather chose them so that he could work through them to reach the rest of the world, which is me and you. So throughout history, we see, when we read the Bible, that every time God rose to do a work in his people, the enemy counter rose as well to go against them. And this is what we see in Nehemiah 4. Isn't that true for our lives, by the way? That every time you hear God's dream, promise, blessing, suddenly it feels like the whole of hell is against you. The enemy rise up to try and discourage and dissuade, to bring doubt inside of us. When I'm doing this is me, my husband is not at home, therefore I didn't know how to work the printer. So I brought a tablet. This is what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 4. So much of the Nehemiah rebuild story is about how God, even though we have oppositions rising in our lives, he still works his purpose through us. If you haven't read the book of Nehemiah, I love the Old Testament Bible stories. I'd encourage you to read it so that you really take a great appreciation of what's going on here in this story. For the purpose of today, I am going to talk through Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 15 to 18. And it says this. It says, and it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the war, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked on the construction while others, hold the line, caller. While others held the spears, the shield, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind the house of Judah. Those who built the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that one hand they worked on the construction, and the other hand, they held a weapon. Those who built the wall and those who carried the burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand, they worked at the construction, and the other hand, they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had a sword girded to his side. As he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet, he was beside me. Today, as we try to unpack the rebuilding of these ruins and walls, the subtitle for my morning would be Build and Battle. Build and Battle. What is this weapon that God is talking about in this book, in Nehemiah? What is this weapon? One hand on the construction and the other hand on the sword. You see, in Hebrews 4 and 12, it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart of God. One heart on the construction, and the other hand on the word of God. One hand on the construction, the other hand on the word of God. Father, I pray that your word just lands where it needs to land today. Father, would I just diminish in all of this and just be a vessel so that it can pierce through the soul and speak just one word to change a perception, to change a look at a situation in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see here in chapter 1, 2, and 3, if you've been with us in the last few weeks, that we see that all these steps lead to where we are here in chapter 4. The rebuilding of the wall begins in earnest. Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem. He inspects the city. He comes with a conviction with his project, and he leads people, and they are committed. He is committed to the project, and he is convicted to that core. These walls were important, not just like our garden walls, but they were important for a blessing of a city and the security of the city. As Nehemiah begins to rebuild the ruins, he comes against opposition. He comes against opposition. We see a character in verse 1, and his name is Sanballat, and it says this: "But it so happened when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer the sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish and the stones that were burnt? Will they? Sanballat hears that they are building the wall, and he is furious and indignant, and he moved so deeply and disturbed, wanting to oppose the building. Could it be that Sanballat and his crews knew that if they could mock the Israelites long enough, loud enough, that they would be so embarrassed, so ashamed, that finally they will be discouraged and abandon their work? There will be opposition in our lives. Whenever we are constructing our lives and walking in line with God, there will be opposition in our lives. If you go through verses 1 to 4, it says, will they restore? Will they fortify? Will they finish in a day? Will they revive the stones? Will they? The problem with what Nehemiah was hearing, should I suppose, is that he was hearing what was partially true. That Nehemiah knew, much like this brick that I've got here, my get-go here, that he knew that actually he was feeble. He was weak. He was unskilled. And therefore, there was just enough truth in what was being said to sting. There was just enough truth in what was being said for it to sting. Nehemiah wasn't carrying out a super sophisticated building operation. These were just people he'd gathered round who had no skill, who were just called by God to build the wall. It was feeble. It was unskilled. There was just enough truth in there to invoke doubt. The enemy brings just enough truth, partial truth in our lives, sometimes to paralyze us. That when God is doing a work in us, the enemy will speak just enough truth for you to grab and run away with it. That he will come and just bring enough truth to mock us so that we look at the weakness and we forget at the greatness of what God is doing behind that thing. What we see here is with Sanballat is the beginning of a psychological warfare, invoking enough doubt in Nehemiah to make him feel discouraged and begin to doubt whether he really did hear God. He forgets, sometimes it's easy to forget the favor that he had with the Persian government in order for him to find himself at this war. It's easy to be discouraged. We are focusing on our weaknesses and we forget what God has said over that situation. Discouragement builds in when our eye remains on the weakness. A side note. As I do, if you don't know me, I'm quite intelligent. I say so because I've got the mic. But I was reading about the archaeologists. That the archaeologists dug, when they dug the walls that Nehemiah built, they were 9-inch thick. And yet, if you read in verse 3, I think it's going to come up, this is what Tobias says. Tobias is Sanballat's sidekick. He says, Tobias the Ammonite was beside him and he said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes on it, he will break down the stone wall. Isn't that just like the enemy in our lives? That he often comes not only to speak, to discourage, and to invoke doubt, but he also exaggerates the things that are happening in our lives. He will make us feel things that might never, ever happen. You know, he will make us feel things, be afraid of things that will never, ever manifest. Sometimes we lay awake at night about something that God has already sorted. We are paranoid about stuff that God has already covered. Because the devil will lie. He will lie, but he will exaggerate. He's talking about, here's Sanballat talking about a fox tearing down a wall. Foxes can't tear down 9-inch walls. Neither can the enemy take us down when we're walking in God. He can't. This is not me speaking. It can't. The Bible tells us that he's already a defeated foe. And sometimes we forget that and we focus on the weakness. He cannot take you down because maybe it is a 9-inch wall. We see here the exaggeration of the enemy. He exaggerates so loud, but what is so interesting is how does Nehemiah respond? In verse 4, Nehemiah doesn't respond with attack and vengeance or complaining. But what he does is he falls on his knees and he begins to pray. Prayer shouldn't be our last resort when the enemy comes to whisper things in our lives. It should be our first. It should be attack and then prayer. Attack and then prayer. Listen to how Nehemiah prays in verse 4. It says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." Isn't it interesting? I mean, Steve listens to prayers. I don't know if you've heard this, but just listening to how Nehemiah is praying. He is taking all his frustrations to God. And sometimes we feel like, oh, this is quite dangerous prayers. You know, they're not very godly. Sometimes it's okay to take our frustrations to God because it is laying it at the altar for God to deal with it. It's interesting that whenever discouraging words rises up in front of us, in front of Nehemiah, his position is a position of prayer. God's answer to them, he answers them by giving them a mind to work. They are working. They continue to build. They continue to build even though the enemy, even though Sanballat, even though Tobias keeps mocking them, they begin to build. Could that be a word for somebody today that whatever is going on in your life, God is saying continue to build. Continue to build. But also, what is interesting as you continue to read this story is even as Nehemiah begins to pray, the opposition's voices begin to grow. In verse 7, it says, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites," where did these people come from? When it started in verse 1, it was just Sanballat. And then Tobias joins in. Now we've seen the Arabs. Now we've seen the Ammonites. Now we've seen the Ashdodites. The thing is this, sometimes even when we pray, it may feel as if the attack is increasing, but that doesn't mean the absence of God. It says in here, verse 7, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were being closed, they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion." Sanballat is very angry. He's been angry throughout this sophisticated building operation that Nehemiah is bringing about. He is angry when he sees progress. He moves from psychological warfare to physical warfare. What is Nehemiah's response? Nehemiah responds by saying, "Nevertheless," you can do what you want, Sanballat, but "nevertheless," in verse 9, "we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." Nevertheless, whatever's going on in our worlds, nevertheless, we've put our prayer before God. We've put that thing on the altar because it's not our strength, but God's strength that's outworking this, his purpose in our lives. Nevertheless, what are we going through this morning? Nehemiah, when I was reading, is a reflection of Jesus in our lives. Jesus restores the broken ruins. Jesus rebuilds the broken things, not only in our lives, but in the world and the universe. In this season of rebuilding, God requires us to participate and watch. And maybe there is a word for somebody today. It could be in your marriage. He's saying, build, put your hand on the construction, the other hand on the weapon. It could be in your business, the other hand on the construction, the other hand on the weapon. It could be for your health, the other hand on construction, the other hand on the weapon. It could be in your relationships, the other hand on construction, the other hand on your weapon. For the weapons of your warfare are not carnal, they're mighty in bringing down strongholds. Sometimes we're carrying things that we don't need to carry. And sometimes we feel exhausted, just best like Nehemiah. It's easy to read the story of this guy rebuilding the walls, moving in. It must have been so much difficult, but he had a hand on the construction and the other hand on the weapon. God wants to take us from the battles that we're moving. He wants to take us from the battles we're moving. That the answer shouldn't be one hand on the battle and the other hand on the word. It should be us taking this battle and giving it to God. That whatever it is we're going through this morning or whatever we've been facing, that God hasn't let you down. God hasn't let you down. That he just wants us to change a perspective, to say that just because you're walking in him, he never promised us easy. But what he said to us is victory is assured. He said to us that no weapon fashioned or formed against you will prosper. He never said it wouldn't fashion. He never said it wouldn't form. But he said that it wouldn't prosper. So I just want to encourage us, and maybe the team can just jump on and just give us a few minutes of worship as we take those things that we are battling with and we take them to God. Because I want to just encourage you, just before we begin to press in, I want us to just take time. There's that thing that we are all battling in our private world. And it is time, in this short time that we have together, to put it at the altar and begin to declare, God, one hand on the construction, the other hand on the weapon. I want to say this to us, though, that even as we sit here, we will be without struggle. We're not without struggle. We're not without pain. We're not without failure. We're not without fault. We're not without grieving. We're not without loss. But also, we're not without power. For there's power at the cross. We're not without victory. For there's victory at the cross. We're not without hope. We're not without mercy. His mercy continues to overflow in our lives. We're not without grace because grace abounds in our lives. I just want to encourage us, just as we begin to declare, that today we take that thing and we begin to declare. We begin to declare that God is good. It starts from saying God is good in there. It drops in your soul, God is good, and it seeps into the situation, God is good. Because he is. Because he is. Claire, God is good in that situation. Bill, God is good in that situation. Michael, God is good in that situation. Georgia, God is good in that situation. I wonder whether, if you're able, you would stand with me. And as you stand, you pick up that construction site, because we are going into that construction site and we start today by declaring the goodness of God, however ugly, however challenging, however stretching that situation is, God is good. Oh dear, God is so good. God is so good, he's so good to sing it like you mean it. It is so good. God is so good. God is so good, he's so good. Now we tell him, God, you're so good. God, you're so good. God, you're so good, you're so good to in that situation. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. Is good in the when the doctor's office. God is so, he's good in that situation. God is so good, he's so good to me. God is so good. God